Good morning, family. What I would ask that you would do is turn to Acts chapter 6. That is on page, if you're using the Bibles in the pew, it'd be on page 1061. We'll go there, and then we'll go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5 on page 1153 in your pew Bibles. So again, that's page 1061 for Acts 6 and page 1153 for 1 Timothy chapter 5. There's a, by the way, would like to welcome some of you or perhaps follow-up visitors today. I see we've got Micah and Jacob back with us. Great to have both of you along with the college row and those of you that are sometimes sitting on this side that are in college. It's wonderful to have you. It's good to have you all back. I hope you are able to worship God with us today and glorify him. So I want to extend a welcome to you, to those that may be watching online for the first time, and to any other visitors that are here that I might have missed. Good to have you. There's a six-part process that one must go through to become an elder or a deacon. Is that Emiliano? Good to see you, brother. There's a six-part process that one must go through to become an elder or a deacon. Anybody have any idea what that entire process is called in one word? Vetting is a part of the process, certainly. Caring. Others. Ordination. Ordination is a fancy word that means to order, to appoint someone to a church office, to recognize an individual as called and set apart by the congregation and by God for a specific function. That could be an evangelist, often elders and deacons, sometimes missionaries. So pop quiz. If ordination is a process that has six steps, what are the six steps? Now, you don't need to say those out loud, but what I'd like us to do is to do a quick walkthrough of that ordination process by looking at Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, Luke gives us the fullest account of an ordination in the early church. Acts chapter 6. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. The first part of the ordination process is that there is a recognized need. Some widows are being overlooked, and there is a need that has been made known. That's the first step in the process. Verse 2, so the 12, by that meaning the apostles, the leaders of the church, gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Now, this does not mean that the apostles were too good to wait on tables. It just means that there's a ministry that only they could do. Only they had seen the resurrection and could testify to it. And so what they are trying to get at is here is not that we are above waiting on tables, but we have a specific task that only we can do. And there's a task of waiting on tables that qualified people can do, any qualified person can do. Verse 3, brothers and sisters, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. So the second step. First, there is a recognized need. Then there are the qualifications given to meet that need. That is, we need someone to fill the void, to make sure that no widows are being overlooked. And they have to meet certain criteria. They have to be filled with the Holy Spirit and filled with wisdom. Therein also is implied a testing phase. How do we know who are qualified? These are, in this case, men who are filled with the Holy Spirit and filled with wisdom. Verse 5, this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. Do you see that this is a selection that the entire congregation is behind? They chose Stephen and six others. Verse 6, they presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. Here's the fifth step. This is a public presentation of these men who are recognized as fulfilling the criteria. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They're full of wisdom. The congregation has chosen them. They are presented to the apostles who evidently test them as well. And then again in verse 6, there's the sixth step. There is the setting apart of these men in front of the congregation to say, these are the men that the Holy Spirit has filled and you have recognized, and we have approved and tested them. These are the men. And then the last step is they pray for them and they lay hands on them. That laying on of hands is a blessing. So again, let me run through those six steps. Why is that important? Because anytime there are people that are called or installed in the role of an elder or deacon, this is the process that a church must follow. First, there has to be a need. Two, there needs to be qualifications. Three, there needs to be testing. Four, there needs to be a selection, not only by the congregation, but also by the leadership. Six, those people have to be publicly presented to the church and recognized, and they have to be prayed over and hands have to be laid on them. That is the process that every church should follow for ordaining bishops slash elders and deacons. Now, with that background in mind, turn to, check out real quick, 1 Timothy 5, verse 22. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Now, there's some debate among commentators about what that refers to. Some people think it refers to when people sinned and are excommunicated, they're disfellowshipped for a certain thing, and then they've repented and they want to come back. There's a laying on of hands to do that. That was a process that happened later on in the church, but I don't think that's what Paul is talking about there. I think what he's talking about is just what we went over in Acts chapter 6, that last step, that setting apart and a laying on of hands of elders in this case that are called to serve the church. And so Paul says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure. Now, you remember last week we talked about, what did we say? Pastors who lead should get what they need. And what did we say that pastors needed? They needed honor, that Paul said in this text seems to deal with compensation as well as a degree of respect. But there comes a time if an elder, if one that is called to be an elder, falls short of his responsibilities and he seriously sins against another member. Verse 20 and 21 says, in essence, Paul says, if there's an issue, what do you do with an elder who engages in serious sin against someone? Here's what you do. You investigate, and if it's true that the elder has done this, and if he does not repent, then disciplinary action has to be taken. Do you see the logic of that? Verses 20 and 21 and verses 22. In verse 22, Paul is basically saying, look, there are evidently, sometimes there will be elders that seriously sin against other members. And then verse 22 goes on to say, if that is the case, what can we do to lessen the likelihood that future elders will engage in serious sin? That's in essence the logic, I think, of what Paul is doing. If there are elders that sometimes engage in serious sin, what can we do as a church to decrease the likelihood that that will happen? What steps can we take to reduce an elder from engaging in serious sin? And then comes verse 22. The answer, Paul might say, is before you ordain someone, before you put them in front of the congregation and you lay hands and you pray over them, what you first need to do is subject them to scrutiny. You don't shortcut the scrutinizing process. What does scrutiny mean? Scrutiny means to examine, according to an online dictionary, to examine in detail with careful or critical attention to something. This is not a quick process. It's a slow process that takes as much time as the leadership of the church needs to investigate and to determine whether a person is fit or not for this role. Why do you scrutinize, Paul? I want to ask, why is it necessary that you scrutinize people that are going to be our potential candidates for an elder or a deacon? I think they would certainly apply to both groups. The first reason, there are two in the text. The first reason is purity. Look at verse 22. Paul says, "Do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure." Here's the problem. If a person is hastily ordained and not thoroughly scrutinized, and then goes on to do things that would divide a church or something scandalous, this text says that those who ordain that person too hastily without thoroughly vetting are responsible. They share in the sins of others. That's what Paul means there. And so what he tells Timothy, he said, don't lay hands hastily on people. You better thoroughly vet them. You keep yourself pure, because if you don't, if you ordain someone too hastily and you don't thoroughly vet them, and then that person goes on to create chaos and division and cause all kind of scandal in the church, then it is part of the blame falls to those who ordain. Let me give you some examples of that. Let's say, for example, there's a person that later goes on to commit scandals with money. I think how many of you have heard that on the news about church leaders misusing funds from time to time? Most of us have. Let's say if the people in charge of ordaining, let's say they would have found out some history, there's some history that would have alerted us. If we would have asked this person questions about their personal finances and how they file their taxes, and if they are a person of integrity when they are doing things associated with money, and if they would have done that and found that out, it would have been an indication that perhaps this person is not fit for the job. You can say the same thing with illicit behavior in relationships as well. Let's say a person becomes an elder or a church leader, and the people that ordained did not ask him about his relationship with his wife or what he watched on the internet and how often it happened and if he was wrestling with it and so forth. And then it came out later on that this person fell short and caused scandal by having illicit relationships in the church. You can see where this text is going here. You need to make sure that before you install someone in front of the church, there needs to be scrutiny, this careful or critical attention to bringing to the surface what lies underneath. And so the first important point in this text is that those that ordain, those leaders that are doing the ordaining, their task from this text is to make sure that they thoroughly vet the person. Now, if it so happens that they thoroughly vet a person, and then a person goes on to do things, because you can't control everything, but if the process is thorough and that happens, I don't think there's any share in responsibility. The share in the responsibility of the sins comes when there is not a thorough investigation to bring things to light. So the first reason Paul gives for not being hasty in the laying on of hands is for Timothy, or those who are doing the ordaining, to keep themselves pure. Here's the second reason. What does scrutiny do? When you scrutinize someone, what lies beneath the surface comes to the top. And what Paul is saying is that you do a deep dive into the lives of the people that are put forward, and you see what comes up to the top. You do some sifting. You do a deep dive and you expose. Because sometimes There's good underneath that comes to the surface that wasn't immediately apparent. Sometimes it seems like there's good, but underneath there's some bad that comes to the surface. And that only comes to the surface when you do a little bit of digging. Why would Paul say that? Two things I think Paul wants to avoid. One is, he wants the church to avoid selecting someone they should have passed over. The other is, he wants them to avoid passing over someone they should have selected. Let me give you an example of that. Let's say the church is looking for a preacher. Hopefully not this church. Let's say the church is looking for a preacher. You get two guys that comes in. First one comes in. He's a good speaker. He's not great. He's good. He comes with a lot of good recommendations. Work with the elders, team player. Another guy comes in. He's a great speaker. People fall in love with this guy. Oh, this guy is great. The other one was good, but this guy is great. And without doing anything else, because this guy is a great speaker, the church chooses to go with the great speaker over the good one. The problem is that later on it happens that the great speaker is not a team player. And instead of working with the elders, he works against the elders. When he works against the elders, that causes chaos and it causes division. And so there are some that are siding with the great preacher and some that are siding with the elders and some that are leaving. You can see the problem here. Great is not always good in the long run when there is scrutiny. And if perhaps the church would have done their due diligence, they might have discovered that this guy has a history of doing that. And so you can see those two things that Paul is trying to avoid. So what is scrutiny for? It's for those who are ordaining to be pure, and it's to expose. We know about scrutiny, don't we? Micah, got any tests coming up? All right, what was your previous test? What was your hardest one you passed? Physics. I don't even know what physics means. I sat in physics and I could barely say the teacher's name. I think his name was Pet Kolescu. That was enough for me to know I wasn't going to understand anything he said. And I sat, physics is a terribly tough class. You know, you take a tough physics exam or a biology A&P exam, and what does it do? It tells the professor, it helps the professor distinguish who knows the material from who doesn't. You get 20 students that are sitting in a room and tell that first test, they all might be equal. They might be. You might be able to say, well, so-and-so never comes to class, so I don't expect her or him to do well on the test. But if everybody comes to class, everybody is taking notes, you can't really distinguish who knows the material from who doesn't until the test is given. After the test is given, then you can tell who's worthy or who's not. That's the purpose of scrutinizing those who are put forward before the church. It helps you distinguish this one is worthy, this one is not. Initially, there were some good things, but when we did a little bit of digging, there were some things that made us scratch our head and say, well, maybe not. And Micah, after you do a good job and you pass a physics test, it reveals not only something to the professor, but it also reveals something to you, doesn't it? It reveals to you that you have mastered the material. And it tells those that will later be experiencing your work, let's say you go on to become a famous engineer, something like that. We want an engineer that knows what he's doing, and his grades prove it. We don't want a doctor operating on us that has purchased a card and put MD and bought a lab coat. And there have been people that have done that and gotten away with it for a little while. But you don't want that for your health. You don't want someone that has not been thoroughly vetted to operate on you or to give you medical advice. Am I right about it? The same thing should be true about an elder that is caring for souls. The elder's job is to care for souls. There's nothing more important than that. And so there needs to be some scrutiny there. Some scrutiny for elders and for deacons. You know another time we scrutinize? First dates. Yes, first dates. How many of you have been on a first date with somebody and you got into an all-out brawl? Y'all laughing about that because that probably hasn't happened. And if it has happened, you're probably not married to that person. Am I right about it? If you get into an all-out brawl with someone on a first date, there is a good sign that you need to run. Just saying. But there's a little bit of scrutinizing that happens in a first date, isn't there? And both of the people know that there is scrutiny done. The guy is going to scrutinize the girl. The girl is going to scrutinize the guy. And so what do? They make extra effort to hide their flaws, put on their good behavior, and make sure that they look right. You know, before I got married, I would dress nice. Now I wake up and go home, and this is the nicest I dress. What April gets during the week is white shirt, shorts, every day. Every day, white shirt, shorts, are the most, unless we're going out somewhere. But we know this on dates. What do you do on a first date? Micah, you make sure that your shirt is ironed. Mom, how do you iron? You make sure you iron. Nice dress or whatever for the ladies. If your car is not clean and you're picking up a date, it may never be clean. It may never, ever be clean. It might usually be dirty. But when you go pick up your date, your car gonna be clean. Why? Because if you are taking a beautiful girl out on a date and she gets into a car that she has to move stuff off the seat and can't put her legs on the floor because there's so much stuff, then she is judging you, and rightfully so. Now, there are certain urges that you resist as well, right? You go to Buffalo Wild Wings, you order the Thai curry wings, and you have, all of a sudden, you get an urge. Not that urge to go to the bathroom, not talking about that. You get the urge that you would do if you were at home. And that is, you would lick all 10 of your fingers and the plate and sip any of the soup that's left over. You would do that all at home, perhaps. But when you were on a first date, you probably wouldn't do that. Am I right about it? So we know that there is scrutinizing that happens on dates. And we know why we hide behavior. We don't do that, right? Because we want a second date. And in order to get a second date, you need to put on a good first impression. And gradually, though, you get to know a person and more of that person is exposed. And as you start to see some of those flaws, but you've built up conversation, then you can, okay, I can accept this. Okay, I can accept this. Okay, I got to know you. Gradually, you can do that. But initially, you're kind of hiding certain things. And let me ask you something, church. Isn't it easy to carry that mindset permanently into a church? Let me tell you what I mean. We come in our Sunday best. Nice exterior. But underneath the exterior might be a hidden addiction that you're wrestling with and you're battling and no one knows really about it. Just a few, maybe your family members, but nobody in the church knows because you can't share that. So you got to put on this exterior of look good. How you doing? I'm doing fine. Anytime you share something, it has to be generalities. Anytime you get close, I'm wrestling with something, but you're never specific about it because there's no one else in the church that is going through what you are. Perhaps underneath that nice exterior is maybe your marriage is struggling and it's rocky. Maybe you've got something else that you could fill in. It's burden of guilt or some other burden that you can fill in X, Y, or Z. But if we're not careful, we can get into the habit of playing church where we never expose what's really going on. And you know that's why I'm looking forward to the series that we're going to have upcoming on accountability. You know what? There's something about accountability. Accountability when you can be vulnerable, when you got a group of three brothers that can be vulnerable and that can say, look, I'm wrestling with this and I can text about this and you can hear, I've fallen short here. And you know what? You need to work on that. Here's some things that you need to know. And you know what? You've repented, you've confessed it, and to hear from a brother that the gospel, the grace of the gospel, covers you. And to hear that afresh as you expose those things. You know what? Accountability is one of the crucial ways that God uses to keep us saved. It is one of the crucial ways that God uses to keep us on the path to holiness. To expose ourselves in an environment that is safe, where you can say, without even thinking about how people are going to respond, look, I'm really wrestling with this. I'm excited about this series. It's going to happen before the end of the year. We're going to have a series on how to develop deep accountability for anybody that wants it. Not to force it, but for anybody that is longing for these deep relationships and going past the shallow, penetrating beneath the exterior to get on the inside so that those things come up and God can heal them. Because you know, the only time that God can heal darkness is when it's brought to light. If you keep things in your life in the dark, you might be missing out on an opportunity for God to heal you of some things that you've been wrestling with. There is freedom from exposure. And that's what the Son of God did, right? Light stepped down into darkness. And when people who are in darkness see the light, there is healing from confession. And so please prayerfully consider making accountability a part of your life. I will, by scripture, I hope to give us the tools to be able to do that. But I hope that you start to prayerfully consider that now. But that's in the future. Let's get back to the text. There's a danger, though, that I should mention. And that's this. That because this sermon is focused on scrutinizing those who will be elders and deacons, it's not about me. Scrutiny for thee and not for me. Let me say that nothing can be further from the truth than that. Why? What qualification of a deacon should not be met in a person in the congregation? Let me read them to you. Go back to chapter 3, verses 8 and 12. Verses 8 to 12. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect. Is that something that everyone should try to abide by? Worthy of respect? Sincere. Not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. Any of us free to pursue dishonest gain because we may not be a deacon? They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers. Are we free to be malicious talkers? But they should be temperate and trustworthy in everything. Should we be trustworthy in everything? A deacon must be faithful to his wife. If we're not a deacon, does that mean we shouldn't be faithful to our spouses? And must manage his children and his household well. If you have children, should you not manage them well because you may not be a deacon? So this sermon is for all of us. What I envision here is it starts now. You might have an 8-year-old, a 12-year-old, but I hope that you raise them. You do all that you can to raise them so that when you look on a website 30, 40 years from now, you might say that 8-year-old is now a deacon in the church. And that 8-year-old is a deacon in the church because he saw his parents worshiping at home. And so let me ask some questions. I pulled this straight from a deacon examination from the First Christian Church Online. And what I want us to be doing is to be thinking about, do we fall short in any of these areas? Do we meet these qualifications? And if not, what needs to happen to change? Here they are. A deacon should be dignified. So I want to ask all of us, if we were eligible to be deacons or bishops, do we fit the criteria? So let me ask some of the questions that come straight off of this sheet. Are there any struggles, sinful struggles, overwhelming you right now in your individual life that would hinder you from serving at present? Or bring dishonor to the office of deaconess and most importantly, the gospel? Are you involved in any unresolved conflicts, whether with Southside Church of Christ or with those outside Southside Church of Christ? Are you aware of any accusations against you that you have yet to be addressed? Now, let's go to not double tongue, not slanderous. How is your control of your tongue? Do you participate in gossip? What should you do if you have a conflict or disagreement with someone in the church? Whom should you speak with first? Not addicted to much wine. Do you practice addictive or immoderate use of alcoholic beverages? Have you used illegal or prescription drugs other than as required for medical reasons? Section on not greedy for dishonest gain. Are you learning to be content with God's provision in your life, whether great or small? Do you conduct your personal finances with integrity? For example, are you honest when filing your taxes? A deacon or deaconess should be sober-minded. Can you stay focused under pressure? How do you react to criticism, constructive or otherwise? A one-woman man or vice versa. So a question for married people. If you're married, consider these questions. How is your marriage? What does your spouse think of the decision to serve as a deacon or a deaconess? This document has a section for single candidates. And so I'll ask the question. How are you trusting and submitting to God's will in your singleness? Managing children well. If you are a parent, how is your relationship with your children? Are they learning to obey you, to obey God? Are you showing them grace? If they no longer come to worship, what's the reason for that? Let me say something there. Sometimes there's not anything you can do. Sometimes you've done all you can to instill faith in your children, and yet they will grow up and make decisions to choose something other than God. And you've done all you can do. I understand that. That's an important caveat. Here's where I want to challenge anyone that needs to be challenged. If it's possible that children, well, let me say it this way. Children who see and experience worship and their parents and prayer time and singing apart from just bringing them to church on Sunday will be less likely to abandon the faith when they get older. And so let us do all we can. It's not too late to start now. Do all that we can to make sure that your children remain committed to the faith when they get older. Don't let it be because they didn't see worship apart from Sunday morning. Let it be because they saw worship and you did all you could, and for whatever reason, the world just pulled them away. And so make that commitment. And so let me leave us just with this. Here are some things from this text that it would call this congregation to do. One is, whenever there is a person that is put forward to be an elder or a deacon, we should not short-circuit the process. There needs to be adequate scrutiny for those people, and I think I've justified that by the reasons given in the text. How long does it need to be? However long it takes so that whoever's doing the ordaining has a good enough idea to say, we know how this person said, what he said about his finances. We know what he said about his marriage. We talked to his spouse. We see him serving in the church. We have a good idea of how this person meets the qualifications. If that is met, that is all that is required. If there is not a good idea about any of the things associated with the qualifications, then more time needs to be taken. And so this calls this church to commit to, one, those who do the ordaining to adequately scrutinize those who are going to serve, and those who are called to serve being patient in the process, because this is a serious thing. That's the first thing. Second thing, what changes in your life, if any, need to be made so that you would fit the qualifications of a deacon? What did reading those questions expose for you? And what, right now, if there is a sin in your life or you recognize that something is off, what is your attitude toward those things? I'll tell you what a Christian attitude would be. A Christian attitude would see any sin and they would want to abhor it. They would want to change. They would want God to help them be victorious. If that is you, you're in a good place. If there is sin in your life that is exposed in this text and you don't care about it, then I want to read you verses 24 and 25 of the text. The sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever. It is possible that a person can hide so well that not even the most vigorous scrutiny can detect it. But let me tell you something from this text. You can't play God. You can't play God. Whatever is in the dark will come to the light, whether now or on Judgment Day. And there's a sober warning for us. If you don't care about sin in your life and you don't want to live a life for God, then let me tell you something. What's done in the dark is going to come to the light. And everything, whether good or bad, it's either going to go before you to judgment or it's going to trail behind you. God is going to judge it. And so let me give you an exhortation right now. If you know that there is sin in your life, and if you know that your will is oriented to something other than to God, then let that sober warning, let God use that sober warning to get you to do some thinking and some reevaluating. You know what that text also says? It's a warning. It's also encouragement. Because it says that whatever done, whether good or bad, will be exposed. Sometimes you might be tired of doing good things and nobody might see it. You might be passed over. You keep doing what you're doing. You know what? You know when you find this out a lot? When you go to funerals. And a person is really good and you find out, wow, look at all of the stuff that this person did. What is done, whether good or bad, is going to come to the light. And so those of you that are becoming weary of doing good, if you keep on fighting and you're trying to be patient and things are not going the way that you want them to, and nobody might be aware of it but you, let me tell you something. You're not the only one that knows about it. God knows the struggle. You keep battling with the grace of God. And one day, when you stand before God in judgment, all of the good things that you thought were hidden from everybody else, those will be exposed too before God. Let me leave you with this. All of us will stand before God. It's closer today than it's ever been in the past. Each day that we go forward, it gets closer. And all of us will stand before Him and everything will be exposed. Do you know that none of us can withstand the scrutinizing gaze of a just God? You can't be perfect enough to be right with God. And God recognizes that. And so what He does is He provides grace for you. Do you know that? That's the only way that you can be right with God, is if He's not only just, but He's also gracious. And so what He does is, on one hand, with one arm, He is just, because someone else got what you deserve. And when you deserve death, because that's what the scrutinizing gaze of God said that you deserve, and rightfully so, and myself included. You know what God did? He said, I'm going to sentence I'm going to allow my son to take upon himself the just penalty that we deserve. So that with God's left arm, he can extend grace to you. And I want you to know that that grace is not only available for people that are not Christians, that grace is available for you as you struggle with any addictions in your life. That grace is available as you struggle with anxiety. That grace is available to help you overpower sin in your life. And so what I'd like you to do right now, church, is to stand. And I'm going to ask Cliff. Cliff, would you come to the podium there? And if everybody would hold up their hands, say, I will sing, even if my voice doesn't sound good. You didn't know you were agreeing to that, but you just agreed to it. Let me ask you to sing this song and let it marinate in your spirit as God woos you to himself because of his grace. Cliff, if I could just read these lyrics and then you sing them, if that's okay. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured. There where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Whiter than snow you may be today. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You need this grace, church? You need some of this grace? You need a little bit of that grace. It is freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? Praise God for his grace. Praise him for his marvelous grace. And let's sing with Cliff and sing like we believe this grace. You need to receive this grace today? Then come and receive it, church. It's available for you. Repent if you need to repent. Confess if you need to confess. Get in an accountability relationship if you need to. Let's sing out in praise to our great God. Cliff, lead us, please.